So our sermon scripture this morning is Psalm 90. And Psalm 90 presents to us the eternal and transcendent God alongside human frailty and the brevity of our lives. It describes reality to us as it is, not as we imagine it to be, but as it is. And so we're going to look at it in 3 points. One is a place for life, 2, the brevity of sinful life, and 3, wisdom for life. So first, a place for life. So the psalm begins, verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. So the place that is your home is highly significant, really above any other place. It is the place you are welcome. It is the place you are yourself. It is the place you are protected, or at least ought to be. It is the place where you belong. So to be homeless is a hard and terrible thing. Therefore, it is right, of course, for us to be concerned about someone who's homeless, who has no home, for us to have compassion on them and to do what we can, if possible, to alleviate their plight. And if we're honest, when we see someone who's in that situation, who's in that condition, who has no home, at least a part of us, a part of our reaction is to think that we're glad we're not him. Even as we might do what we can to help that person, we're glad we have a home to go to, because being homeless is a terrible situation to be in. It is a difficult condition. And what this is saying, what Psalm 90 verse 1 is saying, at least in part, is that God looks at us in the same way when he sees us. It says in Matthew's gospel in chapter 9 that Jesus, when he looked out at the people, had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, just running around, lost. In other words, he saw they were homeless. When we are separated from God, when we are disconnected from him, when we are not living in him, we are homeless. We have no place to belong, no acceptance, ultimately and finally. So if you grew up in, or are growing up now, in a home where there is love and acceptance and belonging, that's meant to point you to your ultimate home, be a foretaste, a glimmer of the perfect home, your eternal dwelling place with God. It is not the ultimate home. There is an ultimate home. And so that home that you are provided for, or were provided with, makes you seek God, who provides for you that ultimate eternal dwelling place. And if you didn't grow up in such a home, that home that you never had, that you long for, is found in God alone. Our earthly homes are both imperfect and temporary, but we read in verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or even you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. When you turn to the Lord and give your life to him, you have everlasting life. You have an eternal home. But without God, you have no place of welcome, no acceptance, no belonging forever. Without God, you are eternally homeless. So when we see someone who's homeless and you feel the desperation of his plight as we ought, that's only the slightest hint, a glimmer of eternal homelessness, which is a terrible thing to consider, is it not? But we must consider it. To be temporarily homeless is hard, but not final. But to be eternally homeless is final. And that's a choice before us. It's presented to us to recognize. And so we must say, Lord, you are my dwelling place. Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. This is John chapter 14, verse 23. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The promise of Jesus to you who are his, you who trust him, is that he will come to you and make his home with you. He is your home. He is your dwelling place. And so to be with the Lord, to have him be with you, means that you have a home no matter what, now and forever. And to be without the Lord is to be homeless forever. So these are weighty, significant truths. And in receiving them and hearing them, we also need to recognize this, that the world around you, our society, along with the spiritual forces of darkness and deception within the world, work with our sinful nature to hide and obscure these truths from us. These three are what in the Bible are called the world, the flesh, and the devil, the unholy trinity. The unholy trinity of the world, the flesh, and the devil work together to dull you to the truth that you live your life before the true and transcendent God, to make God seem distant and irrelevant, to make it seem that you're fine without him and that you're going to live forever somehow. I know that if anyone were to ask any person if you're going to live forever, you'd say, of course not. Although I think some people are actually have that endeavor right now. A few people in the world, that sort of that impossibility. But basically, no one thinks that. But in practice, we live as if it's true. We live for the moment and ignore ultimate realities as if they're not infinitely more important. But this psalm brings us face to face with our mortality, our frailty, and our lives as sinful people living before God. It is saying to us, don't let dullness and ignorance overtake you. Which brings us to our second point, the brevity of sinful life. We read in verse 3, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. We're dust. We read this in Genesis 3, for you are dust, and to dust you shall turn. During the 1970s, a rock group named Kansas, I don't know if they, were they from Kansas? I don't know. They were named Kansas, and they emerged, and they were kind of a big deal at the time. And they sang this song about 47 years ago. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see, dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. It slips away, and all your money won't another minute buy. Dust in the wind. All we are is dust. All we are is dust in the wind. But I think if a 1970s rock group can recognize this, the reality of Psalm 90, so surely can we. Verse 10, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. It slips away, dust in the wind. Life is brief, and then it's gone. And the younger you are, the harder it is for you to believe what I'm telling you. So the younger we are, the more we need to hear this and the harder it is for us to hear it. But I'm not saying this to you. The scriptures are saying this to you. And you must let them correct you at whatever stage of life you may be. Now, Psalm 90 not only highlights the brevity of our lives and our weakness and frailty, but also highlights that we are sinners under God's wrath. It permeates the psalm, verses 7 to 9 and then verse 11. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? We are laid bare before the Lord. Hebrews 4:13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must and will give an account. Now, God's wrath isn't something that we like to talk about. It's not something that comes up in casual conversation that we lean towards. However, when we do it, when we sort of, even as Christians, even as Reformed Christians, Presbyterians, this is not our inclination. However, when we do that, when we sort of put God's wrath to the side as if it's something not worthy of talking about or it's unpleasant, We diminish God as he is, and we regard him lightly without due reverence. God's wrath is a reality in the Bible. It's everywhere in the scriptures, if you read them, just like the love of God is. There is no conflict between them. Each of them is expressed fully and wholly without reservation. Now, there are a number of reasons why we might struggle with God's wrath. One is that we wrongly imagine that God's anger is like ours, out of control, exaggerated, unbefitting his goodness. However, God's wrath is his right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. All God's anger is righteous. Actually, God's anger in response to evil is a necessary part of his goodness, of his moral perfection, of his beauty, of his excellence, of his holiness, of his love. It is not possible to love and not be angry, be filled with wrath at what hurts the beloved. Because God is love, God hates evil and sin and injustice. Our God is a consuming fire, as we read this morning in Hebrews. But he is not at all out of control. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. The Lord's wrath is always just. Now, in addition to God to confusing God's wrath with our own, the other related reason we may resist God's wrath as it is presented to us is we are oblivious and not sensitive to the reality and offense and weight and evil of our own sin. Our response to our own sin does not match the way God talks about it. If we find God's wrath horrifying, then instead of trying to minimize God's wrath, and therefore also minimizing our sin, we ought to be horrified at the sin that God's wrath is responding to. God's wrath, as it is laid out for us, described in Psalm 90, and again, really all of the scriptures, God's wrath shows us the gravity, the seriousness, the weight, the extremity of our own wrongdoing. And we see the gravity of all of it in Jesus dying on the cross to bear the wrath of God away from us and for us. Jesus' death on the cross is excruciating, horrifying, awful. Death on the cross is the righteous wrath of God upon sin that it deserves. There it is displayed for us. If we have any doubt about the wrath of God, where does this fit in? There it is for us to take in and behold, for all the world we see, to see. And why would we want to live in the very thing that drew the wrath that Jesus died to save us from, to deliver us from? So how is it that we can then live not oblivious to these truths? One, you are dust. Two, your life is short here today, gone tomorrow. Three, you are under the wrath of God, which is a perfectly fitting response to the gravity of your sin. How can we live mindful, awakened to these weighty truths? Which brings us to our third point, wisdom for life. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Help me, O God, to realize that I'm going to die, that my life is short and my days are numbered, that I'm going to stand before you to give an account in order that I may live wisely all the days that I live. Help me to be mindful of my own death in order that I may live wisely all the days that I am alive. Foolishness lives out of touch with reality. It's oblivious, living in a fantasy world. Wisdom is awake. It is alert. It is fully in touch with reality. And this is reality, according to the word of God, not according to me. Who am I? Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We have a limited lifespan within an eternal framework. And when we don't number our days, we disregard the eternal nature of our existence beyond death, as well as the most certain fact of our lives, that we're going to die. Now, if all of that may sound dark and down and morbid, dude, you bring me down, might be saying. But that's because we're used to living in unreality. Right? As I intimated earlier, I'll say it again, there's nothing our contemporary world obscures more from us than the fact, the certainty of our own death, and that we will one day stand before God and give an account resulting in a judgment with eternal consequences. Right? This is why we gather, to be awakened to the universe as it is, and to God as he is, and who we are in his sight. But the world hides these things from us very effectively. If we don't live mindful of these truths, we will be fools. Now, relatedly, our contemporary world makes our lives seem irrelevant, filling them with trivialities. But when we turn to the scriptures, we find that our lives are weighty and serious as we live them out before God as his image bearers. The word of the Lord says, teach me to number my days that I may be wise. Grant me a teachable heart, Lord. When we say teach me, the implication is that this is something we can learn, that we can be humble to receive. Lord, I want to be taught. I'm not there right now. I'm not there yet, but I want to be taught. I want to learn. I want to be humble to receive the wisdom that you impart. And the fact is this, realizing the brevity of life, that our days are numbered, gives all of our days lived in God's presence significance and meaning and value and great worth. It's what makes our days pulsate with life and strength and vitality. And numbering our days, living with death in view, enables us to pray, verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Numbering your days to gain a heart of wisdom is what enables you to arise in the morning, first thing, satisfied in the love of God and to be joyful and glad in him all of your days. Don't you want that? This is offering you a pathway to that. Brothers and sisters, let's pray these truths into our hearts, for ourselves, for one another. So there was a book published in 2018 entitled Remember Death, The Surprising Path to Living with Hope by a man named Matthew McCullough. And in that book, the author writes, referring to verse 14, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. He says, I believe these two prayers go hand in hand. Teach me to live with the reality of my death so I can live in the gladness of your love. Before I can be astounded by God's love, before I will see the beauty of his love more clearly than the problems of my life, I must see my desperate need of it and my thorough unworthiness of it. When God teaches us to number our days, he protects us from prideful self-deception and enables us to live with genuine, realistic gladness. So conscious awareness of our own mortality, of your own mortality, makes you acutely aware of your dependence on God, your accountability to God, and the love that God has for you, that at the cost of the death of his son delivers you from death and gives you eternal life and joy with him. It makes these truths front and center, makes them percolate in your heart and in your life. So there's a lot at stake in this for all of us, and there is so much to gain. So McCullough continues, by avoiding the truth about death, we're avoiding the truth about Jesus. Jesus didn't promise us so many of the things we want most out of life. He promised us victory over death. So we must learn to see the shadow of death behind the problems of life before we can recognize the powerful relevance of Jesus to every obstacle we face. All the problems of life we experience are a reminder that death is all around us and coming for us. When we deny that, when we avoid that, we look for a different explanation for what troubles us, and we end up seeking a different refuge and a different strength and hope other than the eternal love of the eternal God. In that case, we get so much less than what we must have. It is impotent to deal with the harsh realities of life as it is. When we ignore death, then all the other problems we face in life become much bigger than they are, and overwhelm us, and feel like death anyway. Every fear you and I have, whether we realize it or not, is ultimately, and maybe even subconsciously, a fear of death, which is why we read in Hebrews 2, that by his death, Jesus frees those who all their lives are held in slavery to the fear of death. This is the way the scriptures talk about our condition. It's not something that I think we would be aware of, cognizant of. But he says this is part of life in this world. There's this enslavement to the fear of death that controls you. And Jesus came to set the captives free. Our world's response to this fear and bondage is to hide it, to push it away, to push it off, to ignore it. Don't mention it. What we want to do is to press into the reality that death is with us and Jesus is with us to deliver us. He is with us in all of the shadows of death, all of the troubles of life, all the harbingers of death, and he's with us in death to raise us to life, for his love is stronger than death. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So why shouldn't we live for him? And so we say, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom, and satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Brothers and sisters, that's life not oblivious, but fully in touch with reality. And that's what enables us to live out Psalm 90's closing verse, which says, establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Your numbered days live with the joy of his steadfast love are an offering to God. This is the day that the Lord has made. And this is on this day, Lord, I offer you all that I have and all that I am to establish the work of my hands to do with as you please, to strengthen the work of my hands, and to establish it according to your gracious, eternal, not temporal, but eternal will. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who's at work in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So to bring us back to where we began, that's life that doesn't leave you homeless on the outside. In his death, Jesus experienced the horror, the awfulness of homeless in order to give you an everlasting home with an everlasting God. This is reality. This is truth. This is life. It slips away. Life is short. Eternity is forever. Be wise. Number your days. And you will find satisfaction in the love of God in all of them, both now and forever. Be encouraged. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, as we sort of live our lives moment to moment, these are truths that we really would not be aware of. We don't have a sense of, they're not an apparent need, but they're the greatest need that we have. Oh, Lord, help us to live in light of eternity. Help us to live in the light of your reality, in the light of your judgment, in the light of death, Lord, and life from death, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our dwelling place. Thank you that you come to make a home with us. Oh, Lord, what gifts. So we pray, Lord, we pray, teach us to number our days that we may be wise. Help us to realize the brevity of sinful life and the hope of eternity, so that we may be satisfied with your steadfast love each and every day and rejoice and be glad in you, our God. Minister these truths to us through Christ, who gives us an eternal dwelling place with the eternal God. Minister to them to us through Jesus Christ in the fellowship, power, peace, and communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen.